John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. This is just after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And beginning with verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever.'" "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Well, once again, good morning. You all look tired. Looks like you went to bed an hour late or got up an hour early, one of the two, I don't know. I kind of feel that way myself as we practice our biannual toying around with saving an hour of daylight. But we haven't been messing with this hour as long as you might think, by the way. I was kind of surprised. We've all heard that Benjamin Franklin proposed daylight savings time. By the way, the actual name is daylight saving time. There's no S on it. And not daylight savings, like a savings and loan. It's daylight saving time. We save daylight. But it really wasn't implemented by Benjamin Franklin. In fact, it wasn't implemented until 1916, when Kaiser Wilhelm of in Germany during World War I, in order to save energy for the war effort, decided that he would create daylight savings time. And so it actually comes to us from World War I Germany. Shortly after that, all of the nations involved in the war followed suit. They must have all wanted to be on the same kind of time. They were all trying to save coal, which was the means by which they were able to power the war effort. So the U.S. Congress enacted in 1918 daylight savings time in the summertime. Saving time. Daylight savings time. Yeah, you don't have to work on that one. They also, by the way, at the same time, standardized time zones across the country. So that happened in 1918, just over 100 years ago. And even though it doesn't really save energy anymore because of the 24/7 lifestyle we have in our nation, we continue to practice it for some reason. And we probably will continue to do so because while some, like the state of Florida, would like to make daylight savings time the time all the time, other states, like Arizona, would rather make standard time the time all the time so that they can enjoy the cool of the evening, as you might imagine. Although standardizing something in Arizona would be good, because this is what I discovered. That, of course, the state of Arizona does not practice daylight saving time, but the Navajo Nation within the state of Arizona does practice daylight saving time. But the Hopi Nation within the Navajo Nation. Okay, so the Hopi Reservation is surrounded by the Navajo Reservation. The Hopi, they do observe daylight saving time. They don't. Okay, so Arizona doesn't. The Navajo do. The Hopi don't. But within the Hopi reservation, there's also a small sliver of Navajo part of their reservation, too. So that there they do. So if you're driving through northeast Arizona, it's best to ask what time it is. Because depending on where you are, who knows? All this because of a simple hour on the clock. Can you imagine? A lot can ride on an hour. Now, in our text today, Jesus speaks of an hour as well, an hour that has finally arrived. And though it's not a literal 60-minute hour that he talks about, like daylight saving time, it has a lot riding on it. In fact, everything is riding on this hour. And Jesus has been talking about it since early in his ministry on the earth. It goes all the way back to John chapter 2, verse 4, where just before his first miracle, he tells his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." In John 4, verses 21 and 23, he talks to the woman at the well. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Rather," he said, "the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In John 5, we read Jesus telling the crowds at the first feast in Jerusalem, at a feast in Jerusalem, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then both in John 7 and again in John 8, John explains that no one laid a hand on him, or in chapter 8 it says no one arrested him, in both cases because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus is constantly talking about this hour, this hour that's coming, that's about to come. Well, we get to John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what changed? Because our text doesn't really indicate the reason for God's sovereign choice for this particular moment, for it to change. But it does signal that the change, with the coming of these Greeks. Okay, it says at the beginning of verse 20, it says now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, technically, this is in those days, they didn't refer to only people from Greece as being Greeks. Anyone who was Hellenized, was Greek in culture, were called Greeks. And so much of the world would have been known as Greeks. The Bible also uses the phrase Gentiles to describe this group of people. They were not proselytes, that is, proselytes. They did not, they were not Jewish Greeks. But rather, they were probably what are considered God-fearers. That is, that many in the Greek culture really thought highly of the morality of Judaism. And so many people would come and observe certain Jewish practices. Cornelius was a God-fearer, as among some others that you find in the New Testament. And so these Greeks, apparently probably God-fearers, people who already held a high regard for Judaism, they noticed Jesus. And so this group, when they were up at the feast, asked Philip if he could arrange an interview, arrange an opportunity for them to meet Jesus. This is the moment in which everything changes. You see, though Christ's birth had been heralded by some Gentiles, the Magi, Jesus had since worked almost exclusively with his own people, Israel. He had really stayed away from dealing with Gentiles. There was the occasional inclusion of a Gentile or two in the story. But he himself made a point of saying in Matthew 15, 24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. And he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, which was the Jewish way of referring to the Gentiles. So while there are a couple of instances where Jesus showed mercy to those outside of Israel, he was intentional in limiting his ministry to the Jews. He was speaking only to them. But now, with the coming of these Gentiles who were not looking for help, like the Gentile woman who was looking to, asking Jesus for some help, these Gentiles were looking, they were interested in Jesus himself. They were interested in finding out more about his claims. They wanted to meet him. And the contrast could not be more clear. This seems to have flipped a switch. Because in John 12, 19, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel once again rejecting Jesus. But in verse 20 and 21, we find these Greeks desiring to meet Jesus. And though Jesus apparently does not meet with the Gentiles at this time, we don't know that he ever met with them, he does recognize that the time of his earthly ministry to Israel alone, has come to an end. Instead, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The ministry of Jesus will now expand to the whole world. Now, can you imagine the jolt of excitement among the disciples and those people who were listening? Remember, this is on the heels of the triumphal entry, okay? So Jesus has just come in on the donkey. They got the palm branches waving. I mean, the stuff hasn't even been cleaned up yet. Just hours before, they had ushered him in, and now Jesus says, the time has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That was the hour they've been waiting for, the hour they were looking for. Jesus was to be glorified. The Christ triumphant was about to usher in the golden age of Israel, trouncing her enemies, banishing Rome, relieving their suffering, restoring Israel to her former glory as in the days of King David. The hour was at hand. Jesus was about to be glorified. Hallelujah. But no sooner had Jesus raised their hopes that he dashes them again. When in verse 24 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is up with him? Every single time he has this opportunity, he starts talking about death. He's talking about seeds and death and planting and all this other stuff. How is that? What does that have to do with anything? With his triumph, his glory. By now, I'm sure his disciples almost expected it. You know, I mean, wouldn't you think so? How many times have they had this happen where he says something and they're thinking now is the time, and then he turns around and does something that's not at all what they're expecting? I mean, he's been talking about this for months, of course, with them. He often spoke in parables. So this must be that, right? I mean, he couldn't be serious about all of these times that he's talked about his death. He can't be. This time has to be different. And it is. This time is different, but not in the way that they want it to be. This talk of death is no longer down the road. It's no longer someday they're going to do this to me. Suddenly it's in the air. There's an imminence about this. Jesus himself seems disturbed by it. He even speaks of his own feelings openly about it. Guys, did you see that? I'm just pointing this out. Jesus, this man, spoke of his feelings openly about, okay, never mind. Okay. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? John does not include in his gospel, he doesn't have the picture of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. He doesn't include that story in his gospel like the synoptics do. But in his gospel, he has this story where the same idea is expressed, where Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He doesn't want to do this. Father, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? In the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we discover that he does, in fact, say that. He goes into the garden and he does pray that. At this moment, he's asking the question, and he says, but then he answers his own question. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Can I ask him to save me from something for which I'm here? I mean, this is why I came. But now that the hour has come, Jesus kind of seems to dread it. And who wouldn't? In fact, the hour of his glorification doesn't sound like a very triumphant thing at all, does it? As he shoots a prayer heavenward, Father, glorify your name. So he's going through this process, and this Father, glorify your name is the same kind of thing that he says in the garden when he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, I point you back to our conversation from a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And remember what the glory was? The glory, there were two pieces to Christ's glory. The first part was his union with the Father. And God says, I have glorified it. We have had glory since the beginning of the world together. This was the glory that Christ spoke of in his prayer, this union that he has with the Father, I in him, he in me. And then he also speaks of, he says, and I will glorify it again. And how will he glorify it again? By Christ's glory being doing the will and the work of the Father, being the expression of God's heart and mind on the earth. And so in his crucifixion, he will again glorify himself in Christ. The gravity of what is happening at this moment is immense. We become so accustomed to hearing it that we forget. The trajectory of the world is about to change. All of history is about to be set on a new course. A cosmic battle is about to be waged. The very point of the incarnation itself is about to be fulfilled. Eternal life for all who would believe is at the doorstep. And the people? What are the people doing? Okay, they're arguing. They're arguing about whether what they just heard, was that thunder or was that an angel talking to them? Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Seriously? The whole world is about to change and they're thinking, what was that? I think it was thunder. No, that was an angel. Really? I don't think they know. And off they go. So Jesus tries to bring them back, to get them to focus on the point of what it is that he's saying. So he says in verse 30, Jesus answered, This voice, and it was a voice, this voice came for your sake, not mine. You're missing it, but it came for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me, to myself. Everything is changing. Jesus gives them a vision for what's about to happen. Judgment Day is coming, and the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. Not just the Romans, Satan himself. And more than that, eternal life will be extended to all, to whomever will come to the Savior, who is lifted up on the cross. Jesus brings them back and tells them again, look at this, folks. And the people? Well, the people begin a theological argument instead. They decide they're going to have an argument concerning what the Bible says about the Messiah and his coming. They hear Jesus and they begin to argue with him. Well, they erroneously believe that the scriptures teach that the Messiah, the Christ, lives forever. Okay? That he will not die. Verse 34 says, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the Old Testament in the Hebrew scriptures, you'll discover there is no teaching about the Messiah that says he will live forever, that he won't die. There's nothing like that. But when reading through rabbinic literature, we find that there was a common expectation that the Messiah would not die. It was a tradition. Tradition had trumped the actual scriptures. And so they believed in this tradition, even though the scriptures didn't teach it. Much like many of us believe that daylight saving time was started by Benjamin Franklin. It's not true, but we believe it. In fact, the other day when the girls were asking about daylight saving time, I told them, well, Benjamin Franklin came up with it, you know? I mean, it was an American thing. Yeah, it was a German thing, but okay. But while he spoke the idea, it was Kaiser Wilhelm who actually did it. So, you know. So the people were arguing with the Messiah. Get this. Arguing with the Messiah about just what the Messiah was supposed to be about. They were arguing with Jesus of what his mission would be. And assuming that they are right and he is wrong, they continue with, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What they're doing is they're throwing everything up. Maybe this whole Messiah, Son of Man thing is wrong. Maybe Jesus is just the Son of Man character and that the Messiah is somebody else. Because if Jesus is saying he as the Son of Man is going to be crucified or lifted up, then obviously he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah, and they completely lose what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus must be wrong. Because Rabbi Google, he said the Messiah remains forever. You can look it up. Before you look it up, there is not really a Rabbi Google. So Jesus tries one more time. Tries in vain, once again, to bring them back to the point. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The light is standing right in front of them, pleading with them to walk in the light while they still have it. Begging them to pay attention to the main point here and not to be distracted or dissuaded by peripheral issues that don't matter. Was it thunder? Was it an angel? Was it even an audible voice, you know? And they would write books about it. And maybe they'd talk about their perspective or examine past examples of people hearing what some interpreted to be the voice of God. Let's form up little groups and schools of thought that can argue about it for centuries as to whether or not that was the voice of God or just a thunder thing or an angel deal. Let's completely lose sight of what the voice or the thunder or the angel or whatever said. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This voice affirmed what Jesus said. It affirmed Jesus himself. If they only listened to the thunder or the voice or the angel, they would know that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But instead, they decided to focus their attention on the possible distinction between Messiah and Son of Man. Let's cling tenaciously to our traditions and long-held understandings and not let even Jesus himself dissuade us or cause us to question whether we might actually have misunderstood something. Instead, let's argue the minutiae. Let's examine the language. Let's ponder the pointless, shall we? Anything to avoid the point that the kingdom of God is different than our kingdoms, and that the ways of his kingdom are contrary to our ways. We don't want to hear it, so they don't. And try as he may, Jesus could never get them to pay attention to the main point. So the hour came for him to move on from his mission to save Israel and instead reach out to the whole world. When I was in junior high, we used to sing a song about this moment, not based on this moment, but it's like it, based on a parable of Jesus about people being invited to a banquet. Many of you probably know it. But those who were invited to the banquet were completely distracted and dissuaded from attending by many other things. You might remember, I cannot come. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have married a wife. I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come. Remember that one? You want to read some of the most tragic words in all of the scriptures? Look at the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus departed and hid himself from them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. Before we cluck our tongues and shake our heads at the stubbornness and the density of those people, let's stop and ponder our own hearts. How often do we miss the point and find ourselves arguing over traditions or opinions or the concerns of this world? How often do we engage in civil war within the church over minor theological differences or distinctions in practice as the world dies to see, literally dies to see, the church in all her glory, united and living out the love and grace of the Savior to the world? The history of the church is replete with such useless and pointless arguments. The very fact that I'm going to say a bunch of words that you don't even know what they mean indicates this: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or symbolic. The reformers could not get together because of those words. Calvinism, Arminianism, or a mix of the two, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, dispensational, Pentecostal, in between, divisions within the church, fighting over those things that are on the edges. It's not that such things don't deserve discussion and contemplation. They do. But to divide over such non-essentials is to destroy the testimony of the church. But not all divisions within the church have been historical. As today, we can find the same propensity to lose the point of the church in the distractions of our differences. Only now our differences are tainted with political overtones rather than theological ones. As the weight of our opinions often outweighs the love that we have for one another. And our commitment to the unity of the body for the sake of the gospel is lost. Friends, we need to be careful. We need to be careful lest we find ourselves like the crowds in this passage arguing with God. Instead, the Apostle Paul tells us that our attitude needs to reflect that of Christ Jesus. And Jesus said it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it. And whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant must be also." See, the thing is, in so many ways, we are not unlike the crowds in Jerusalem. You know? Like them, we want a triumphant Christ. We want a triumphant Messiah, one who throws off the shackles that this world places upon us, one who sets everything right. We all want that. We all desire that. And one day that will come, but that is a different hour. An hour that Jesus says is not known to us. When the trumpet sounds on that last day, the triumphant Christ will return and set all things right. But until then, the way of the church is the way of the cross. His path was a path of suffering, where he actively resisted the temptation of triumphalism in order to save whosoever will. One of the temptations of Satan in the desert, in the wilderness, was the temptation to triumph. But before he puts an end to Satan's rule in this world, which is the triumph, Jesus has told us that he's going to plunder his house. He's going to rescue those who are perishing within his doors. Jesus delays the triumph in order to plunder the house of Satan. Before burning down Satan's abode, Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to rescue you and to rescue me and anyone else who will follow him from destruction. And here's the point for us. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." This is the point. This is the main thing. This is the mission, to be where Jesus is. So we can love who Jesus loves and lead to safety those whom Jesus desires to rescue. If we wish to produce this fruit that lasts, we need to, along with Jesus, put to death the triumphalism that makes us and our comfort or our opinions or our perspectives the point. Instead, we need to walk with the one who delayed his final triumph because he was unwilling that any should perish without the opportunity to find life in him. He calls us to embrace the attitude and the actions of the cross. Delaying the final triumph in order to plunder the house of Satan and steal away the souls of men and women trapped within its walls. You're a sleeper group, folks. You're commandos in the kingdom. You don't attract attention to yourself, but commandos don't. Sleeper groups aren't out there trying to change everybody into a sleeper group. Rather, they stand ready, and when they're told to move, they move, and they secretly and quietly snatch away that which once belonged to someone else, that which belonged to Satan in our case. We simply don't have time to be arguing about lesser things. We really don't. For another hour is coming. John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus has provided the earth a cosmic daylight saving time. And that is exactly what it's for, a time for saving. For the hour is coming when this day will come to an end and the trumpet will sound and the doors of the kingdom will be closed. Without the cross, this day would have concluded a long, long ago, long before we ourselves ever had the opportunity to find life in Jesus, had Jesus not delayed. But the daylight was extended because Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Today, daylight is extended because of the presence of Christ in his church, who said to us, "You are the light of the world. You extend the daylight." For we are the body of Christ on earth. But even in summer, the day does eventually draw to an end. The hour is coming and may well be at hand. So how can we be taking this precious time arguing and dividing over lesser things? The victory is ours. The triumph will come. But it will only come when the victor returns. It's not ours to bring it about. Our theology is not the social gospel of the early 20th century, where they felt they could bring about the kingdom of God through social action. That is not our gospel. Our gospel says the kingdom of God comes with the return of the king. So let's stop trying to bring about the kingdom of God on the face of the earth and let's instead bring people into it. In the meantime, in the words of the last verse of an old hymn, "Work, for the night is coming. Under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work, for daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. Let us be the church. Let us be where Jesus is, that we might plunder the house of Satan before the day is over. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we come to you so grateful, grateful that the Lord Jesus delayed his coming. Even after the cross, the apostles thought he would come in their lifetime, but he didn't. The early church thought he would come in their lifetimes, and he didn't. Throughout the history of the church, there have been a remnant that believed that Jesus would come in their lifetime, but you have delayed, you have waited, you have waited for your final triumph in order that we might be saved. And we are the direct beneficiaries of your patient love. Father, grant to us within our soul the passion of Christ. Let us draw near to the heart of Jesus that we might share that heart. Let us be burdened as you are burdened for those who have yet to hear and don't know. Let us work until the darkness arrives and the day is over. We pray, O God, that while we look forward to the coming of Jesus, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, in the same breath, we pray, according to your sovereignty, according to your love, according to your patience, O God, for we will stay as long as you would have us to stay. We will be the light of this daylight saving time, as long as you would have us to shine. Grant us, O God, a passion to shine. That the glory which the Father gave you and you have given to us would be evident to all. For it's in Jesus' name that we live and breathe. And it's in his name that we pray.